All right, folks, it's good to have everybody here. Amen. We're getting our study this morning. I have a little nice little tidbit here to read for you. And if you'll turn to the book of Jude, that's the last book in the Bible before the last book in the Bible. The book of Jude, we've got 25 verses. Father, I ask for wisdom, Lord. You open your word. And Father, and stand in this pulpit, I pray for wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This little piece was sent to me by Brother Mann. Rick Mann is very astute at surfing the web and pulling little tidbits here and there. This is the chief, UN chief, secretary general, I guess he is, of the United Nations. He calls for global leadership. He's saying that we need global leadership. Now, if you have global leadership, therefore you need a global leader. And of course, a global leader fits the qualifications of the Antichrist. And he's talking about how that this is no longer a world made up of nations that act independently of each other and consider only their own interests, but they must think globally because the economies of the world now are so intertwined and so many other factors that it's no longer what it was, say, just 50 years ago. And so therefore they're looking for global leadership, someone to lead the world into this millennium in prosperity and peace and so forth. And these are all noble sounding things, but the problem is the Bible says there's going to come a man of sin, and he will be a global leader, and he will lead not only the United States but the whole world in a global economy, a global political system, a global military system, the whole works. And folks, I think sometimes you're aware of how quickly things can change and how quickly things can happen, but when it starts happening, it's almost like you have a dull sense about it because it happens so quickly that when it shows up, you're really not ready for it, even though you've been looking for it. That's what I'm trying to say. And I believe that you're living in the terminal generation for the coming of the Lord. I believe you're living in the very end of the end, last days of the last days, and I believe the Lord's going to come soon. There's a very volatile situation. When Washington Mutual was taken over by the FDIC, that was the failure of the largest bank in U.S. history. And by far, back in the 80s, I forget the name of the bank, it went belly up, something like assets of $40 billion, 40,000 million. But Washington Mutual went belly up, and it had assets four to five times the size of that bank. You're talking about hundreds of billions of dollars. And this bank was taken over by the FDIC. Right now, Wachovia is doing the best they can to stay afloat because there's a run on Wachovia. And what happens is panic. If you have your money in a bank or an institution and word gets out and the rumor hits the street that that bank may be failing, the first thing you're going to do is go get your money. And that's what people are doing. And by the fact that you do that, just running on the bank causes the bank to go under. Because a bank does not operate on 100% assets. It's a banking system. I forget how long it's been since I've read this, but for example, if they have total deposits of, let's say they have total deposits of $500 million, that's a huge bank. They only have to have something like 10 to 15 million on hand at any one time. It's called fractional banking. And they bank on the principle that the money's flowing, turning around all the time. So in plainer words, if all of the depositors of that bank showed up Monday morning wanting their money, there's no way that bank could have the money on hand. And that stands for practically every bank. And one other thing that you need to keep in mind, John Pierpont Morgan was one of the richest men ever lived. He was contemporary of John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller made his millions at Standard Oil and the oil business. Morgan was a financier, and he was one of the of what they call the banking cartel, the early 1900s. Very wealthy, Morgan, J.P. Morgan. Well, J.P. Morgan bought up Washington Mutual. J.P. Morgan bought up, I think, Bear Stearns, and J.P. Morgan is buying up all kinds of these banks as they go under. In plain words, J.P. Morgan is growing by leaps and bounds. What's happening here is that the finances of this country is being consolidated into the hands of a very few, and that's the worst thing that could happen for you. Competition's good, very good. Free market system operates on competition. So if you have the banking industry is now being reduced in size, and you only have two or three who call the shots, then you're getting into the situation that we've talked about time and again, where the Rothschilds of Europe, who have a net worth, some say, of trillions of dollars, and dating all the way back to the 1800s, then you're getting into the very finances of the Antichrist himself. Watch this carefully as these banks go under and the legislation that is drafted, like this bailout plan that they're working on right now. The Secretary of the Treasury was down on one knee. Hank Paulson was down on one knee begging the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, to come to agreement with them on this bailout that you are watching transpire. You're watching history being made. I don't think people realize how profound the history is. And fact of the matter is, I get the sense that it's worse than they want you to know, and that they don't want public panic, so they're trying to spin this thing to where we've got to do something, and you notice how quickly they're doing it.
Right.
That ought to tell you there's something bad wrong. You don't legislate the kind of laws, these wide sweeping laws that they're legislating right now. You don't do that overnight unless you've got a problem. And there is a big problem, folks. We're talking about institutions going under that have been in business for 150 years. And these banks are going under. And the credit crisis in this country is one of the product, one of the things that precipitated it was the housing market, which was driven by pure greed, G-R-E-E-D with a capital G. That's not the only contributing factor, but that's the major contributing factor, pure, unmitigated greed. And greed drives Wall Street. So you've got to understand, that's why the American public's so mad right now, because they don't want legislation passed that's going to enrich the CEOs of these companies and make them richer. But I've noticed in this country, folks, you have people now who are super rich, and people are becoming more poor by the day. Can't even afford a gallon of gasoline. So what happens? You're destroying the middle class. And you're getting a situation now where people are dependent upon the government. And you've got the super rich who call the shots. And when I say super rich, I'm not talking about millionaires. I'm talking about billionaires. And I'm talking about multi-billionaires. The Antichrist will be able to control whether you buy or sell. So watch carefully what kind of legislation comes out of this bailout, and see who profits from it. See who makes the money from it. You can always tell just find out, trace the dollar. Trace the dollar. You can always tell, just like I've said time and again, when you read history, remember, the victor writes the history books. Therefore, he writes it from his perspective. So you've got to keep that in mind. History is written by the victor. And so this thing that you're going through right now, watch it carefully. If you don't know the truth about it, it excites me, because I know that things are happening too quickly now. This UN chief is calling for a world leader. And I know some of you say, ho-hum, I've heard about the second coming for 30 or 40 years. Yes, I know. But he is coming. He is going to come back.
Amen.
He said, I will come again. And then the angel said, this same Jesus, which you have seen go away, will come again.
Amen.
He will come. He came the first time. He will come the second time. And so get ready, because all the elements are coming together. The things are coming together. That's necessary. Chavez, Hugo Chavez, has allowed Putin, the Russian, the boss of Russia, not Medvedev, but Putin. Putin, whatever his name is, I never can get it right. But he has allowed him to bring ships and armament into Venezuela. That is in direct violation of what's called the Monroe Doctrine. In the Western Hemisphere, which you live in, when Khrushchev brought those missiles into Cuba, he almost started World War III. And you can be thankful for your president, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, who stood eyeball to eyeball with him and said, "You get them out of there, we're going to war." That's what he said to Khrushchev. No bones about it. You get them out of there, or we're going to war. And so he got them out. Who wins? The one with the biggest guns. That's what C.I. Schofield said. If you've got his Bible right there, his reference Bible. He said, the one that's got the biggest guns. Hey, who's got the biggest guns? When it comes to the conflicts of this earth, that's what goes on. But in the book of Revelation that I'm going to be preaching from this morning, there is a conflict that's much greater than this earth. Amen. And a power will intervene that's greater than anything this world has ever known. Amen. That's what's going to happen. That's coming soon. All right, the book of Jude, verses 1 through 25. Jude is a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, if you look at the book of James, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is the same James, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. This man right here is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. In verse 2, mercy to you, peace, multiply, love be multiplied, when I gave diligence to write to you of the common salvation, needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So what's the most important thing for us God's concern? To stand true to the faith delivered to the saints. It was delivered to you by the generation that preceded you. The faith delivered unto the saints. The faith is the whole body of revealed truth, everything we believe, profess to be, everything that we hold dear. It is the faith which was delivered unto the saints. There's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Not the Baptist faith. I looked in the obituary yesterday and I noticed a couple in there of the Baptist faith. I hope they were saved. Because of the Baptist faith is as meaningless a term as it can possibly be. That doesn't mean a thing. That's like saying of the Presbyterian faith or the Methodist faith. The Methodist doesn't have his way to heaven, and the Presbyterian doesn't have his way to heaven. The Catholic doesn't have his way to heaven, and the Baptist doesn't have his way to heaven. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Just pray the Baptist got it right. Because Jesus Christ is the Savior, and you better have him. It's not the Baptist faith that'll get you to heaven. You can do everything the Baptists tell you to do and still go to hell. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It's not about the Baptist faith. So he says in verse number 3, the faith. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Notice how they creep in. Who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. To turn the grace of God into lasciviousness is to make grace what it's not supposed to be, never has been. There are those in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, who sin, and while they sin, they are perverting the doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace, as these people see it, is that, well, I'm saved, and I can live any way I please because it was grace that saved me. I didn't do anything to earn it, so therefore I can't do anything to keep it. Right. And so therefore I'm saved by grace, and I'll be in heaven, I'll be okay, and I can live any way I please. New Testament won't stand for that. Right. The New Testament says plainly that if you be with sin and be a partaker of sin, living like sinners around you, and be without chastisement, you're a bastard and not a son. But they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. If you'll notice, the Bible gives warnings time and time again against those who pervert the Scriptures, twist them to their own destruction. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll find people who can't keep their hands out of the Word of God. They'll either cut it out like Jehudi did with a penknife in the book of Jeremiah, or they'll stand up and preach a false doctrine like the apostle talked about in the book of Galatians, or they'll twist the scriptures Peter talked about in the book of 1 Peter. And like here, he talks about those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They come into the Bible, into the very sanctuary, into that which is the most holy, and they start messing around with the Word of God. Folks, you don't get messed up with your doctrine down here at the local bar, bellying up, drinking Budweiser. You get messed up in your doctrine when you come into a church that's supposed to be standing up preaching the Word of God. When you're down here at the bar belling up drinking your suds, you're not talking about is justification by grace or is it through faith? Have you ever heard anybody arguing about theology out here in some hell hole? That's a loaded question. You understand that, don't you? You say, well, no, I never have. Well, what are you doing in that hell hole? You know, I mean, that's the idea. But the truth of the matter is, it's the church house where a man gets messed up if you don't preach and teach the truth. This is our job. See? It's the job of the police department of Knoxville to do the job of the police department. But it's not the police department's job to preach the gospel. That's our job. That's our responsibility. That's why he says for us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It's not being divisive. It's not being combative. It's not being confrontational for the sake of all of that. It's simply practicing what we believe, that we earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So in verse number 4, he said, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, I will therefore put you in remembrance. Though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains to darkness, to the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternal fire, therefore, is the end product of those who turn away from the truth and are turned to fables. In the last days, men shall be lovers of pleasure, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, so forth and so on. And he says here that these people, having been brought out of Egypt, in plain words, having been brought into the knowledge of the truth, in the book of Hebrews it says, if you have been brought to the knowledge of the truth, and turn away from that knowledge, there remaineth no more sacrifice for your sins. There's nothing else we can do. We offer you Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. If you turn away from that, where do you go? You can't go back to Judaism. Judaism has no Savior. They have no sacrifice. They have no temple. They have no priesthood. Judaism goes no further than the Babylonian Talmud 2,000 years ago, when it was in verbal form and then finally codified by Maimonides and written down. They can't go any further than that. If you go to a Jew today and say, is there a sacrifice for my sins? He says no, because he has no sacrifice for your sins. He has no priesthood. So to a Jew today, when you say to him, well, what can I do about my sins? Well, it depends on what kind of Jew you're talking to. If he's a liberal American Jew, he'll say, don't worry about sin. That's just in your mind. That's what he'll tell you. He'll say it's not a real issue. If you go to a Hasidic Jew, the one who wears the black hats and the curls on the side of his head, in obedience to the book of Deuteronomy, where it says, don't round the corners of your head. If you go to a Hasidic Jew and say to him, what can I do about my sins? He'll say to you, live a clean life and observe the Torah and do the best you can to dedicate yourself to God. So in plain words, he puts it in your hands. Why? Because they rejected the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And once you've done that, there is no sacrifice for sins left. That's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. He said in the book of Hebrews, You hear Arminian brethren quote that, talking about backsliders. The problem is they can't make an absolute application of that, because if they made an absolute application of that, why preach to a backslider? It's impossible to renew him again. See? That scripture has a direct reference to the Jews of the first century who went back to the temple, turned their back on Christianity, quote unquote, whatever part they had of it, said, we've had enough of this, we don't believe this, and went back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, and the Bible said there remaineth no more sacrifice for them in the book of Hebrews. This is who he's talking about here. For those who were brought out of the land, did they not want to go back to the land? Remember at the mountain? When Aaron was left alone with the people and Moses had gone to the top of the mountain with Joshua, you remember what they said? They said, it brought us into the wilderness to starve us to death. Give us some gods. Give us somebody to pray to. And so he gave them Apis. He gave them Apis the bull, because that's what they'd been, that's what they'd known for 400 years. And so they bowed down. He, of course, you know the story. He said, I cast this gold into the fire and out jumped this golden calf. I mean, people believe anything, won't they? But the golden calf was Apis. Apis is the bull. Apis is one of the gods of Egypt. And so, these be thy gods, O Israel, which led thee out of the land of Egypt. In plain words, they went back to the gods. They went back to Egypt. They wanted the leeks and the onions. They went back to where they came from. So it is according to the true proverb. The dog has returned to his vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And then immediately the question arises, then were they ever saved? Were they ever truly born again? To be born again is to completely change the nature of the individual. They're no longer a child of the devil, they're a child of God. They're no longer a child of wrath, they're a child of God. The new birth is a complete, absolute transformation from what you used to be into a new individual. And God says, those I love, I chasten. Scourge every son that I receive. And so the new birth means that now you're brought under the umbrella of God. Once you belong to the Lord, it's not a matter of whether you're going to go back to the world or not. Oh, you may run back to the bars and belly up and get you a Budweiser. You may run out here and get mad at God and get on the dance floor and grab yourself some prostitute. You may turn your back on God and curse and blaspheme His name, but the Holy Ghost will never leave you. Amen. Never leave you. Never leave you. Amen. And the rest of them out there, unsaved and don't know God, will be having the time of their lives. And you'll be the most miserable devil in the world. Amen. And the reason is because you know the Lord. Amen. And He'll chasten you. Amen. And He'll bring you back. If He doesn't bring you back, and you can go on out there with Him, and that's where the Bible says the dog returns to his vomit again. Why? He's a dog. Amen. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Why? She's a sow. Amen. She's still a sow. Right. Still a dog. He never refers to one who's been born again as a dog or a sow. Amen. He's a new creature in Christ. But the Bible has all kinds of terms for those that don't know God as natural brute beast. That's what he says of them. He says the Christians are slow bellies. That's what he says of them. He says it's according to the true proverb. In other words, the Bible has descriptive terminology about those who don't know the Lord. And it's not good. Boy, it's quiet in here. You don't hear much of that in feel-good, self-love, self-esteem churches, do you? But that's what it says. That's what it says. Says they're natural brute beast. Natural brute beast. That's tough talk.
Yeah.
That's tough talk. And he says the angels which kept not their first estate. Does that raise questions in your mind? Does that bother you? Brother Peach, what do you think? Angels which are greater in power and might. Angels which have a privileged position that men don't. Angels who are spirit beings, not like us. They are ministers who the minister, they are sent to minister to the heirs of salvation, Hebrews 2. Angels that still, you don't understand a whole lot about them. The Greek word, angelos, is simply transliterated angel. It's not a translation, see? It's just taken from Greek into English. That's all you do. It's like baptism. It's like baptize. It's taken from Greek into English, but it's not translated, see? So what is an angel? An angel's a spirit being. But there must be something going on in the spirit world that you can't see with your eyes. See? And if the Bible hadn't recorded this, you wouldn't have a clue that all this stuff was happening in the spirit world. And that's why the book of Revelation is such a remarkable thing, because it opens up the spirit world and begins to show you what's happening in the spirit world. But the Bible says they kept not their first estates. Anybody have any ideas why? Pardon? Pride? All right. What kind of a being is an angel? Now think about this. The Bible says they went after strange flesh. So that it makes you think, doesn't it? Now the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, he said, for a woman to cover her head,
right.
See, it's we men that go bald. Yeah. Amen. But the women, it's very seldom you ever see a lady go bald. And with a woman that could put a wig on, you wouldn't know the difference anyway. All right? In other words, God gave them a natural covering for their head. And that covering is hair, right? All right, the woman's hair, the length of her hair, said the woman doesn't have to cut her hair like a man. All right, the hair is a covering. But why? 1 Corinthians 10, why did Paul say a woman had a covering? Because of the angels. See? She has a covering because of the angels. See? And the church I grew up in years ago, especially older ladies, they wore hats. And if you got behind one with a big hat this wide, you couldn't see anything. And I remember as a boy, I'd get behind one sometimes, her hat was that wide and that high, and I couldn't see a thing. Women, ladies wore hats back then. How many remember that? Men wore hats too when I was a boy. All right, but the men take their hat off when they come in the house. When they come in the church house, they took their hat off. They didn't want their head covered. But the ladies covered their head. You know why? That all went back to the Bible. A lot of those, a lot of the people back in those days probably didn't have a clue where it was, but that's why. Why, though? This begs the question. If a woman's head needs to be covered because of the angels, then what's going on? See? What's happening? See? Now, you say, well, that's what he's talking about here in the book of Jude. Well, now, hold on. The Bible, what did he say that happened to these angels that kept not their first estate in the book of Jude? Where are they? Well, how are they going to be watching some woman's head if they're reserved in chains of darkness? In plain words, there is a hierarchy in the religious world, or in the spiritual world, rather, not the religious, in the spiritual world. There are locations in the spirit world, and you've got to watch them carefully. Now, the Bible says here that they're reserved below us hell. Peter said that. The Greek word for that is Tartarus. Tartarus. It's not Hades. Tartarus is the bottom of Hades. Hades is the Greek word translated hell in one place. Gehenna is a Greek word translated hell in another place. And these are locations. These are places. And these angels that kept not their first estate are in Tartarus. Tartarus is the lowest hell. See? It's the lowest part of hell. But how can they be watching your head if they're locked up in hell? So what does that say? That says there are more angels than those that are locked up in the pit. In plain words, there's something going on in the spirit world. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 12, the Bible says the dragon and his angels fought against Michael. All right? They fought against Michael. And their place was found no more. There was war in heaven. War in heaven. All right? This goes on, this war in heaven, while there's tribulation on earth. You've got war in heaven with tribulation on earth. Now, this tribulation is not now. He said, be of good cheer. If you live in the world, you'll have tribulation. Right. Yes. But it's not the great tribulation that the book of Revelation talks about in the book of Jeremiah when it talks about time of Jacob's trouble. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And then what happens? They're cast down. They're cast down to the earth. Right? Yes, they are. Satan is cast down to the earth, not to Tartarus, not to the lowest hell. So it tells me that there's something going on in the spirit world right now while you're listening to me, and that some angels are looking at you ladies right now. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's a scary thought.
Yep.
Ladies have your heads covered because of the angels. So what does the covering mean? It means that God gives you a form of protection. That you can, a canopy, lie, if you please, that you can come under to give yourself privacy.
Exactly.
See? And that's what he says. Be careful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. I just read something that might make some of you sick, but this just happened in Russia. 4 teenagers were murdered, burned, and eaten by some Satanists. And I've got the documentation. I ran the references on it and made sure it wasn't some kook thing, you know, made up. No, it's genuine. It's as real as it can be. It came across the major news sources, and it's authenticated. And these kids were sacrificed to the devil. And one said, I prayed to God and God never heard me. I started praying to the devil and he started answering my prayers. So they started sacrificing to the devil. Can the devil answer your prayers? What did he say to the Lord? He certainly can. He can answer your prayers. Now, if you're born again, if you're a born again believer, the Holy Ghost will fix you real fast if you start trying to pray to the devil. Remember this. You can't get away with it. If you're really born again, you can't get away with anything. I can't get away with anything. If you're born again, if you have the Holy Ghost in you, you have a guaranteed protector right there that is a discerner of spirits indwelling you. At the very moment that you come into the presence of a vile, evil spirit, you'll know it. If you come under heretical doctrine, if you come under something that denies the deity of Christ, Holy Ghost will immediately throw up a red flag in your soul. The Holy Spirit, if you truly have the Holy Spirit inside you, He will glorify Jesus Christ and He won't allow you to sit under a bunch of false doctrine. The Holy Ghost is a great protector and discerner in the heart of the believer. See? So I have great doubt if you can just turn your back on the church and go out and start practicing witchcraft or get off into Satanism or do the things that some people say. They say, well, I tried Christ, didn't work, I'm in this now, so forth and so on. No, nobody ever tried the Lord Jesus and didn't work.
Amen.
If you ever have the Son of God in your soul one time, you'll know it.
Amen.
You'll know it. You'll know it. You'll know it. So they did. And they have one said to the authorities when he was apprehended, he said, you can't do anything to me. He said, Satan will get me out of here. He said, Satan's my God. And he said, Satan has already told me, you can't do a thing to me. They feel invincible. Now, what got them in that? How deep can you sink? How wicked can it become? That's called the depths of Satan. You see? Now, here's my warning to you. And I want to warn you with this. This is what this is about in the book of Jude. This is the point that he's making. If you know of Christ, you've heard the gospel, and you turn away from that truth, the only thing left for you is hell.
Right, man.
The only thing left for you is a lie. The only thing left for you is damnation. When you are faced with the truth of Jesus Christ, you either accept the truth of Jesus Christ as to who He is, or there's nothing but hell awaits you.
Amen.
That's what Jude's talking about. The angels that kept not their first estate. They're presented the situation, as I've said to you before, that humanity's never been presented with. When Christ was, God was incarnate, in man, became man, God incarnate in man, the angels had to make a choice whether they would worship Him or not.
Right.
Some of them didn't. And to this day, there may still be rebellion. And why? And here's why. I firmly believe this. I do not believe that any creature that's ever been made has ever laid eyes on the Almighty, Eternal, Invisible God. And I believe the only way that you'll ever lay eyes on that almighty, eternal, invisible being is through the Son, who can take you to where He is and make Him known. And so therefore, when they came into the presence of God, these created beings, these creatures, these angels, seraphim, cherubim, anything else that has ever existed is a creature. They come before the Creator. You can only know the Creator as He makes Himself known. That's the only way to know Him. The only way to know Him. Yet Satan was known because he was Lucifer, the angel of light.
Amen.
And when they saw this beautiful creature that God had made, it wouldn't be that hard to mistake him for the Almighty, since none had ever seen the Almighty. And in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, manifestations were not like the new. Jesus Christ has always been from everlasting to everlasting, but you see, he didn't have a body like he had when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's the incarnation. He's called the Word of God in John chapter number 1. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But who can see a Word? Being the Word of God, it was invisible. In the book of Proverbs, he's called the Wisdom of God, Wisdom personified. He talks about that wisdom being from everlasting, the Wisdom of God. But who can see wisdom? So in the Old Testament, when Jesus Christ, and I believe that Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. But here's the mistake people make. They think that Jesus Christ has always been the man Christ Jesus that was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, Judea, all the way into eternity past, and that's not true. But he has always been Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Any physical manifestation that God ever made, he made it through the Son. And in the Old Testament, when Jesus Christ manifested himself in visible form for people to see, he could manifest himself as the angel of the Lord. Time and again, he's the angel of the Lord. But here it brings us back to that word angel again. Are y'all following me now? What does that word mean? Well, that's one meaning of it. Angelos, an appearance. Messenger, that's a common meaning. Angel, messenger. But what does it mean? Because we haven't translated it. Why didn't the King James Bible's translators translate that word angel? Angelos. Why didn't they translate it? There, you got it now. There you go. See, God's got your mind, brother. There is no translation. It is so deep, so spiritual, there is no translation for the word angel. We just have to put it in a term that we can understand. Messenger, appearance, manifestation. But go find one. We'll get you a Greek lexicon. And I've got about 6 or 7 in here, and then plus what you have on the computer. Run it back as the etymology as far as you want to. Go back into Greek etymology, which is useless. But even though Greek words are used to write the New Testament, who cares what the Greeks, who cares what Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and the rest of them, what difference did it make what they believed about Hades and all the rest of this stuff, the demiurges and all the steps of God from godhood down and so forth? It didn't make any difference. The Bible defines the Bible. Let the Bible define itself. See, it'll use the language. Say, for example, the Bible's written in English today. All right, 2008. Let's say the New Testament was written in English. All right. Okay. Let's just give this an illustration. If the New Testament was written in English right now, 2008, all right, and 1,000 years from now somebody was reading it, and they were reading it in another language entirely. English had died out like Latin. It was gone. All right, and 1,000 years later, somebody's reading the New Testament in English. How would they know what those English words meant? What would be their source of understanding? A dictionary. All right? All right, a dictionary. But the dictionary has to be written by someone who takes the word, traces the etymology, finds out how it's used down through the ages, so forth and so on. Okay, now, here's the point. Would that be the absolute authority for what that meant? Or would what the Bible says itself about itself be the absolute authority for what it means? Okay? That's my point. Let the Bible define, explain its terms, the way it's used. Don't ever let a Greek philosopher or what have you tell you, well, that's what the word means. How does the Bible use it? See? How many of you follow me here on this thing this morning? Okay. Let the Bible define itself. As you've heard time and again, the Scripture is the best commentary on the Scripture.
Right.
That's all I'm saying. Let the Scripture define the Scripture. Not the Greek language. Okay. Now, since we accept that, then we accept the fact that nowhere in the Bible does it define what an angel is. In other words, it doesn't define the meaning of it. It just states, as a matter of fact, an angel. And so it is. They're spirit beings. And they're watching. And the book of Daniel, it talks about the watchers. And using the term watcher, that means that they're conscious of everything that's going on. It's watching. How many of you take it as a scary thing to think you're being watched? You are. You are. You're being watched. There's a spirit world alive right above your head that is more real than your world. And there's nothing happening right now that didn't happen first in the spirit world, because a battle was fought over it and ground was either lost or taken.
Right.
Authority was delegated. There are principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. There are spirit beings who rule over nations. There are spirit beings who rule over localities. In 1902 or 3, a Swami came over here from India, about 7 or 8 years old, was an incarnation of Vishnu or one of their gods, some great powerful being. The Indians had fallen down before him and had recognized him as a great manifestation of one of their gods. It's like the Dalai Lama. The Dalai Lama is a reincarnation of some god. He got into New York Harbor. As he approached the mainland of the United States of America, he began to cry out and scream. He said, "I can't." He said, "Stop the ship. Stop it now. Stop it here. Don't go any further. There is a spirit presence in that country I cannot deal with. Stop it here and stop it now, or I'll die." And so they turned around and they went back. Do you know why he couldn't come into the United States in 1903, 1904? They had Dwight L. Moody over here preaching. Revival meetings, prayer meetings, cottage prayer meetings. The Word of God was powerful and people preached it and believed it. The Spirit of Christ was strong in this country. And that little demon-possessed boy, when he approached that, those demons began to scream inside him and said, "Hey, you'll send us to the abyss before our time." And he turned around and he went, "Now that's the truth, folks. That is the truth." That happened. That literally happened. He could not come into this country. Now, of course, 2008, they'd welcome him with open arms. I mean, after all, isn't that what it's about in the country? Your religion's as good as my religion. My religion's as good as his religion. All religions are the same. They're all going to the same place. They all point us to God, whatever indistinct being he may be. So the book of Jude talks about these angels that kept not their first estate. Father, we pray that you'd bless the study of your word, Lord. Wake us up. We're asleep. God, we pray in Jesus' name. And for his sake I ask it. And amen.